Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that we can meet here today and just read your word and let it speak to us in safety. Father, your word is alive all the time, from the time of the Old Testament to here in Galway today. We should allow it to speak to us just as relevantly and as lively as it was then, speaking to these people. It's not just because it's maybe some of us thinking a dusty Old Testament book, it's not for us. It's every bit as relevant today, Lord. It's not easy reading today. It's not easy content. There's a lot of chastisement from God through Malachi. And we can even feel the ire, the impatience, the displeasure of God right through these passages today. We crave for passages of grace when we have to read these. Michael read them earlier. They're tough reading. But Lord, if you're trying to teach us, if you're trying to teach me something through them today, let our spirits and our minds be open to it. These things we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Let me start with just a great quote I managed to find during the week by A.W. Tozer, who was a preacher back in the 50s. And he had a complaint, which is quite interesting because it's still around, and it still was around in Malachi's day, regarding the church. And just consider this. A.W. Tozer writes, "The church has surrounded her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, so utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping people. And this low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere amongst us. And the discovery of the majesty of God will go a long way towards curing our troubles." Tozer calls them 100 lesser evils. The world is a broken place, and these 100 lesser evils are still around today. But the greatest evil of all is not knowing, not honoring, and not loving the majestic Lord, the Creator of the universe. And you know how it is. We all go through periods sometimes in our lives where we're feeling low, and we don't feel that we're honoring God ourselves. We feel discouraged. We feel beaten. Sometimes we ourselves have a low view of God, and spontaneous praise for his name doesn't exactly leap from our hearts. Now, the people in Malachi's day were exactly in the same state. They were restored to their land, but they were bitter. They were still waiting for the fulfillments of prophecies. There had been a really warm repentance to Zechariah's prophecies 100 years beforehand. But nothing was happening in the land. It was 100 years now. The Lord's glory and presence had not come to the second temple like the first temple. The prophecies regarding the messianic age hadn't ushered in. There was no sign of God coming to the temple. And the people were apathetic, and their view of God was rock bottom. So Malachi had a hard job trying to minister to these hard hearts. So last week, we saw that the gripe that they had with God was about God's love. They were saying, "How have you loved us, God?" And today in the opening passages, we'll read verses 6, 7, and 8, we'll see that they have two more questions or two more gripes with God. Starts off verse 6. "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering food, polluted food, upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show favor, says the Lord of hosts?" Now, in last week's message, the people of the nation were the subject of God's address. Today, he gets a bit more specific. Today, it's the priests. Now, the priests of all people, as we know, were the people that he chose to represent him for the people, for the nation of Israel. And this had been brought about through the covenant which he made with Moses. Remember the sacrificial system and the office of priesthood that he'd set up? And these people, of all people, should have honored him, because these people knew from the covenant that God had set up with Moses, they knew the Ten Commandments, they knew the fifth commandment, which said, honor your father and mother. But not alone that, the fifth commandment for the Israelites had a blessing built into it. It said, honor your father and your mother, so that Your days may be long in the land that the Lord God is giving you. And you would have thought that these people, of all people, would have recognized this. They had just come back from exile. And the reason why they had been put into exile was because they hadn't honored the Lord previous to the destruction of the first temple. Here the second temple was constructed. It's 100 years on now. And they're still in the same boat. They're not honoring God. They've forgotten the covenant that they had with the Lord. And they're back in the same trouble. And as we know, by Jesus' time, the temple was destroyed in AD 70 as well. So the spirit of the people that were around in Malachi's day, for 400 years, it hadn't changed right up to Jesus' day. And Jerusalem and the temple was razed to the ground again by the Romans in AD 70. Now, honor is very important to God, and it's really what today's sermon is all about, honor and holiness. And we recognize as families that honor is important. Even kids recognize that honor is important. I mean, I'm a school teacher, and I've spent many days walking up and down yards on yard duty, and I've seen, particularly among the boys, many little scraps and rows, and most of them are pretty harmless. But there's one thing that caused little boys in particular to lose self-control, and that is when one other boy or someone else brings their dad's name into disrepute. Well, that's fight and talk. Even kids recognize it. There's something even within kids that recognize them, that if they have a good family relationship, that they fight for the honor of the family. They fight for the honor of their father. They fight for the honor of their mother, for their brother or their sisters. It's inbuilt in us. It comes down from the relationship that we have with God the Father. But the priests here, they didn't even realize they were dishonoring God. They asked the question, how have we despised your name? And God answers, well, by offering polluted food on my altar. They don't seem to be able to understand even this. They say, how have we polluted you? I mean, are they being obtuse here, or are they just being genuinely puzzled? How have we polluted you? God gets more specific. He says, by saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? You see, the priests had drifted away bit by bit so much from Yahweh, their provider God, that they hadn't even realized it. Remember we said, or we spoke about Hebrews 2:1 last week. It says, therefore, you must pay closer attention to the things we have heard, lest you drift from them. These people were holding on to such a false belief that God was doing nothing in their lives, that they'd even forgotten how to think right thoughts about God, not alone to honor him. Now, some might think, come on, this was Israel. They were just back on their feet. They were in their land. Maybe God was too tough on them. Why was he demanding such perfect animals for sacrifice? Couldn't he have cut them a little bit of slack? Well, you see, God wanted and God wants their best sacrifices or offerings in recognition of his holiness. Holiness is God's chief character trait. That's what sets him apart. If we go to the book of Isaiah, we'll get a little picture, and it's only a little picture of what God's holiness looks like. Chapter 6, the book of Isaiah, if you'd like to turn to it, verses 1 to 7. Now, God's holiness, I mean, I don't claim to understand even a fraction of it. We're just finite creatures, and God's holiness is so far above us, we can only comprehend it faintly as through a glass. If we look here at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, we'll see that even Isaiah struggled with it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe to me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. God cannot have anything imperfect or unclean or impure in his presence. Notice in that extract that we read, the angels and the seraphim are not shouting, are not singing, mercy, 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 or grace, grace, grace. They're singing, holy, holy, holy. And even when God through Jesus asked his disciples when they asked him, how should we pray? Remember what he said? Our Father, who art in heaven, holy is thy name. It's the first attribute of God. It's the first attribute that we must recognize if we are to recognize the character of God and therefore what he expects of us, how he expects us to approach him. Now, if God was so pure and so high above even Isaiah, who was a great man of God, how could he have a communication or how could he commune with his unclean people who were around at the time, especially during Malachi's time and any time, our time? We go through Christ, but how do they go to get to God? How do they become right with God or have a relationship or approach the throne of holiness? Well, they had the covenantal system. Remember last week we spoke about the covenant that God made with Abraham, and we said it was an unconditional covenant. Abraham had to do nothing. This week's covenant, I think God is alluding to it, is a conditional covenant that he had with Moses. And there were a number of factors. There was order involved. If people wanted to have a relationship with God, if people wanted to get atonement or relief for their consciousness at least, or their conscience of their sin being forgiven, they had to do a number of things. And this is what God really expected of them. He expected them to know this. And they're not fulfilling their obligations. They're not fulfilling their obligations to Moses' covenant when they're offering impure animals. So firstly, in the Old Testament, people were required to present to the priest a perfectly clean, pure animal. It couldn't walk in with a gimp in its leg. It couldn't be blind. It couldn't be deaf. It had to be absolutely perfect. Number two, the person who was offering up this animal had to identify with the animal. In other words, they had to look on the animal who was about to be killed and say, that should have been me. Number three, the person offering the sacrifice had to kill the animal. And then the blood of the animal was sprinkled by the priest on the mercy seat, because without the spilling of blood, there was no remission of sins. Now, this really was just a picture of what Christ would do one day. Christ would come on the cross, his blood would be spilled once for all, so that our sin could be taken away. But these priests here, as we see in verses 6, 7, and 8, they had no concept, they had completely lost reverence to the protocol. They had basically were saying, look, second-rate sacrifices are okay, guys. The people were offering second-rate animals. The priests were accepting second-rate sacrifices. This is not what God intended. And God's ire is clearly risen. He says to the people, look, he says, you wouldn't even give these sacrifices to your governor. Try giving them to the governor. These people, these priests in particular, who should have known better, were giving more reverence and more worship to a pagan Persian governor than they were to the God of glories. God is so angry with them, he says in the next verse, he says, look, I wish you just close the temple door. Stop this sacrificial charade. I'm tired of it. And in the next verse, verse 10, we read, oh, that there would be one amongst you who would shut the doors, that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Notice right there, and right through the passage that we're reading today, that God refers to himself, similar to last week, as the Lord of hosts, which means the Lord of armies. It's a solemn title of power that God uses to show the seriousness of his nature there. Malachi in verse 9, you know, do we see a little glimmer of grace there? He kind of pleads with the priest, he said, and now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Now, as I was reading this for my studies, I was saying, you know, it looks like the priests, they're all painted with the same brush. But there must have been some conscientious priests there, mustn't there? Surely there must have been. If there was, he probably had a hard time going against the status quo. But let's not forget Aaron. Remember Aaron when Moses came down from the mountain? He was a great man of God, but he had led the people astray to the worshipping of the golden calf. And yet, who did God choose to be the first high priest for him? It was Aaron. And as I remember the story as I was studying for this, I said, this is superb grace, Lord. Thank you so much that you would pick someone so soiled and dirty as Aaron and have him as your first chief priest. This is grace. The next verse reminds me a little bit, verse 11, of, you know, when you give a task, especially parents to our kids or your kids, and you say, right, do that, little Jimmy, and I'll give you a reward. And Jimmy slouches on the couch, and there's nothing much happening from him. And you try and encourage him again, and still nothing happens. And then you say, okay, Jimmy, unless you do that job, I'm going to ask your brother or sister to do it. Bang, he's off. And in a sense, this is what I got when I read verse 11 here. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great, among the nations. Let me just read it here in case I lose where I am. I've lost where I am. Yeah, here I am. For from the rising of the sun to the setting of my name will be great among the nations. Now notice as I'm reading through here, how many times do you see my name? And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now God's saying here, look, if you fail to be obedient to me, people, after all, you promised to be obedient in the covenant. If you fail, I have others who will show me reverence. And they're us, Gentiles. Thank God for Israel's disobedience. And Paul speaks about that in Romans. He says that we've been grafted in because of Israel's disobedience. If you look there at the word incense, I mean, we're Christians, we're grafted in. What is this? We don't offer any incense. Well, Revelation 5:8 says that the prayers of the saints are like incense. So this is a forward-looking prophecy here, right slap bang in the middle of this chastisement. I wonder, do they recognize it? We go on to verse 12, 13, and 14. Malachi continues to admonish the people now because of the slack regard they have as well for God's name. But you profane it, that's God's name, when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, oh, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the chief who has the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Well, the people are not showing any reverence at all. Not alone are they offering up imperfect animals. They're even offering animals that have been taken by violence, probably animals that have been stolen, or maybe, you know, loot in a raid on another village. In other words, they're offering up sacrifices that aren't even sacrifices. It didn't even cost them anything. It was free. God states that he won't accept these, and that the priests are only bringing a curse on themselves. You see, worship has lost all relevance and all meaning for these people. The priests even snort at being reminded. Like rebellious teenagers, they snort at being reminded that they have to bring pure offerings. Where does God get patience for this? You know, when I was first, when I came to reading the Bible as a young Christian, I was reading through some of these Old Testament books, and I was saying, you know, this is hard reading. What has this to do with me? And I used to read the New Testament. But as we mature in our walk with Christ, we see that the Old Testament books, even some of the old dusty ones, they have little gems hidden in them. And Paul reminds us of this exactly in Corinthians, when he says, in Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. See, Paul knew that we would struggle. And Paul knew that by asking us to look back, that we would see that the heroes of the Old Testament, they all struggled. Even David, even Solomon, they all struggled. The greatest people that God could pick all struggled. And that gives us confidence. That gives us encouragement as we go through our struggles. The great preacher Samuel Bolton, he writes, if the law is merely our command, we cannot delight to do the will of God. Yeah, we can perform duties, but we cannot delight in them, though we may think them needful as something necessary for glory and for heaven. Now, we all go through periods, I think it's fair to say, in our lives where we find it hard to delight in our service. We serve, but we find it hard to delight in our service. God intends for our hearts to be in our worship. If we find ourselves performing duties out of duty instead of delight, it may mean that we might have lost temporary sight of God's holiness, God's love. When we keep God's holiness in sharp focus, willing obedience follows all the time. And not just willing obedience. A lot of us, I remember when my concept of God as a young man was that God was a very austere, bean-counting sort of a figure, sitting up in the clouds, looking to spot any fault that anyone would make and keep score. Our God is not like that. Our God is majestic. He is so gracious. That's not his agenda at all. But unfortunately, that's still an image that's very common in today's world. I was reading a book a number of years ago by a very, 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 very super book. It's the only small booklet, but it was one of the best books I ever read on this whole idea of God the Father idea and how atheists find it very, very hard to come to God. The book is called The Making of an Atheist by James Spiegel. And he examined all the really, really ardent, clever atheists of the last 200 years. And he found they all had something in common. They all had terrible relationships with their father, or else really twisted childhoods. And he made the conclusion, and he came to the conclusion, I think it's reasonable, that these atheists, or these extremely clever and intelligent men, generally, and women, they came to the conclusion that because God, they came to the conclusion that God could not be sort of a self-sacrificing, loving, merciful figure, because their own fathers wasn't like that. They seem to have got it turned the wrong way around. Instead of modeling their father on God, instead of modeling their morality on God, their families, they were modeling it the other way around. They were looking at their present-day fathers or their fathers that they knew as young kids, the fathers maybe that they had a terrible relationship with. And they were modeling God on that. And James Spiegel examined this particular scenario, and he found out that it was very true for a lot of the major atheists. They had terrible relationships with their dads, and they couldn't compromise, or they couldn't come to any conclusion that it was almost as if they were rejecting the idea of God based on the memories they had of their fathers. And that's a fair point. We've all been hurt maybe by our earthly fathers every now and again, but we shouldn't base what our earthly fathers do to us as behavior that is good for God. We should do it the other way around. We should model our fathers as we see God's beautiful attributes. So that's why the Bible as well has a number of recommendations or encouragements for fathers, in particular father-son relationships, to encourage your sons, to encourage your kids, it says in Ephesians, not to discourage them. And I think this is because God wants us to have, in his relationship with us, that should be reflected in our relationship with our children. You know, he wishes that we recognize his holiness, God, and by doing so, honoring and obedience will follow gladly. A sense of joy then will replace this kind of sense of duty. Even David understood this. I love Psalm 51. He writes in verses 16, 17 on this subject of sacrifice and the heart. He says, "For you will not delight in a sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And when I first read these verses as a young Christian, I thought, man, does that mean that God wants me to be going around all the time with a long face, feeling really sad for any burden of sin or any way that I might have offended him? No, that's not what David means at all. David is talking about a humble heart here. God loves a humble heart. He can work with that. He can't work with a proud or a haughty spirit. And David is saying here that before God accepts our sacrifices, our heart must be right. Not the other way around. We don't offer sacrifices to appease God. We should be offering sacrifices out of love and joy towards God. So our hearts really is what God craves. And this is the issue here with Malachi today. This is what Malachi was trying to struggle with, trying to get these people to soften their hearts and to show them last week God's love for them, and this week just trying to paint a picture of the holiness and the honor which God should deserve. Now, when our service is performed with delight, and I'm sure many of us will attest to this here, our souls sing because the Holy Spirit inside us assures us that this is not fully of us. This delight in our serving, it's not really fully of us. That God's hand himself is on us, making us able. And this gives us great encouragement, how our heart jumps with joy when we delight in servicing, because we realize that God has made us able, and this is not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of joy. You know, David wasn't perfect, but he did have a heart for repentance. And wouldn't Malachi love if there were more Davids around in his day? Not just in his day. Wouldn't we love if there was more Malachis around? Wouldn't I love, or more Davids around, wouldn't I love if I was more like David myself at times? These verses speak to me. These verses should speak to all of us. We move on to chapter 2, we'll see the first four verses. God shifts his questioning now a little bit from the whole sacrificial system to worship in general and to the duties of a priest, what priests should do, and the consequences of not doing these duties correctly. Verses 1 to 4. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. Now, God warns the priests here that they've already been judged. It's too late, I think. They've already been judged for dishonoring him. Their offspring will be rebuked. We'll see later on in the book of Malachi where tidings aren't being offered. The priests are not getting their reward. The priests were supposed to be holy and consecrated, but we find here that they're so impure that God curses them and says, just like the offal from the sacrifices had to be dumped outside the camp. So you are so impure, you're going to be dumped outside the camp. He's insinuating that the offal outside the camp and the impurities from the sacrifices would often have to be burnt. He might be insinuating the same thing for the priests. You know, he mentions the name of Levi in verse 4 there. And I think there's a little bit of hope coming in here because Levi was a great man of God. He was a member of the tribe of Levi. And remember that the tribe of Levi did not get any lands when God's people went into the Holy Land. God himself was going to provide for Levi. And these priests in Malachi's day, they were descendants of Levi, but they were nothing like Levi. The spirit in them was so far removed from the spirit of Levi that God now addresses that and tries to contrast them, the spirit in them, with the spirit in Levi. He says about Levi in verses 5 and 6, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name again. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. Levi, unlike the priests in Malachi's day, held God's name in awe and reverence. Levi had three great characteristics. If you look at verse 6 there, it says, he walked with me in peace. True instruction was in his mouth. So he gave honor and credence and focus to God's word. The second thing, he walked with me in peace and uprightness. He walked the walk. He was a role model for the people around him. And because of that, he turned, it says, many from iniquity. In other words, he pointed other people to God. Finally, God contrasts Levi and these priests in the last few verses of the passage. He says in verses 7 to 9, for the lips of a priest guard knowledge. The people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but you show partiality in your instruction. Notice he uses his title in there, the Lord of hosts, twice. He's serious here. He accuses the priests of mishandling his word. They're being loose with his word. They of all people should be sensitive to the Torah. Their forefather Moses had handed it down to them. They had it read to them on the Sabbaths, and yet they were loose with his word. He accuses them from turning aside, and bad enough as that was, they had taken others with them. Remember when Jesus came in New Testament times? He had the same complaint in Matthew 23. He said, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Same complaint. 400 years later, nothing has changed. You know, these are tough verses to read. We can read and we can see God's displeasure right through them. They're not really verses where we prioritize when we reach for the Bible. But they're important. The priests have had a real spiritual spanking here. They've been spoken harshly to. But God's word is for us today. It's like a double-edged sword. I think of Paul when he said that we should examine ourselves in the faith. You know, what type of sheep do we offer in our worship? Is it lame or is it blind? Is it spotless? It's a solemn question. But I'd like to remind everyone, point something out which is very unique, which God has given to every believer in this room. God has given us the privilege to serve him as priests. This is a tremendous responsibility, but it's a tremendous honor and privilege. Just like Aaron, we don't deserve that privilege. Just like Aaron, we bowed down to false idols at one time in our life. But just like Aaron, he healed our sin and he removed the veil of blindness from us. You know, Peter has many great things. The Apostle Peter has super things to say about this. I came across 1 Peter 2:4 during the week. If you want to look at 1 Peter 2:4. And Peter just reminds us about this. I think Michael might have alluded to in prayer about the priesthood of all believers. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You remember the living stones that have been built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Wow, this is absolutely superb. The people that we meet in our lives, they're our ministry. If we are to be holy priests, set aside for Jesus' ministry, how should we minister? What are our duties? Well, we might see two of them there. The first one I'll say is we are meant to intercede for others. Remember, Corinthians says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But Peter points out another two duties of priests there when he says that we reflect God's holiness and that of our high priest Jesus. And he also says, when we offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus. God looks on us as being chosen and precious. This should give us great encouragement. And not alone that, he has made us able. It's not through our power that we minister. That would fail in a second. It's through the power of the Spirit who attests to our souls that we are the children of God, that we can do these things for God. Thomas Carlyle, the Scottish philosopher, once said, show me the man that you honor, and I will show you what kind of a man you are. Show me the man you honor, and I will know what kind of a man you are. You know, we need to model ourselves on the person we honor, God. And when we honor ourselves, on God, God's Spirit and God's light will work out in our lives. We will be more and more pushed aside. 1 Peter as well, if you want to cast your fingers back there to 1 Peter 1:14-15. Another nice verse. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So God expects us to be holy. Now we might say, boy, how can I be holy after reading Isaiah? How can I be that holy? Well, we have the Spirit inside us. The Old Testament patriarchs would cry out in woe, oh Lord, don't take your Spirit from us. God will not take his Spirit from us. Our aim should be to model ourselves on our Heavenly Father, to be holy, set apart, sanctified, different, to put aside the passions of the flesh, to put aside the passions of this world, and to live our lives for him out of willing obedience with joy because the Spirit enables us. The final verse, the final good verse I'm going to read, the final good news is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. And this is a verse that I'm going to ponder more. I just came across this last night, but I'm going to ponder more during the week. There's a lot in this verse. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is beautiful news. Let us take that away from us today, so that we might live not for ourselves, but for our great God, an honorable God, a merciful and gracious God, but above all, a holy God.